Well, good morning. Hope everybody's doing well. Sorry for the late walk out there, but I didn't want to get in the way of the screen. Everybody get upset, right, about that. I'm Dean. I'm the lead pastor here. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, we're grateful that you're here in the room and watching online. We'll talk about this collision every year of faith and film. We kind of use a film as an illustration of a text. And so How to Train Your Dragon is about this young, curious Viking named Hiccup who befriends a dragon named Toothless instead of killing the dragon like he was supposed to fit in with his Viking lore. And in doing so, Hiccup kind of becomes this unlikely savior of his people because he shows both courage and compassion. Now, before Snowmageddon hit a couple of weeks ago and disrupted our services on Sundays, we were in a series in the book of Ruth. And we were getting ready to finish up that series, and we'd been looking at this this budding romance between Ruth and Boaz. And kind of in a similar way, what you see from both of them, and as we were moving towards chapter 4, more particularly Boaz, was he's kind of this unlikely savior in a lot of ways by showing both courage and compassion as Ruth had done earlier in the book. So what we're going to do today is we're going to jump back in. We're going to go back and grab Ruth chapter 4, kind of in alignment with not wanting to finish that series and in alignment with the hero theme of the film. I just think both the film and the text we're going to look at today are such a good reminder to us. You know, well, most of us maybe will watch the Super Bowl or at least the commercials, right, tonight. It's just a good reminder, right, to us that no athlete, no celebrity, no political leader, no military leader, right, is the ultimate hero. There's only one of those, right? And redemption points us towards Christ. So the little bit of Ruth recap. So the story began, chapter 1, with a guy named Elimelech and his wife Naomi. They had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They moved their family to away from Israel to a country called Moab. Moab worshipped a god called Chemosh, and part of the worship of Chemosh was they practiced child sacrifices, human sacrifices, in a ritualistic kind of way. Both boys married while they were there, but within a 10-year decade, or that span of time, all three men died. It was kind of tragic, right? Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, they all died. That left Ruth and Naomi, her mother-in-law, and they decide to go back to Israel, back to Bethlehem. But it's very sad, right? They're hopeless in a lot of ways. They don't have the means. They're not going to be able just to step back into normal life like they had had previously. But that's okay. Like I said, in chapters 2 and 3, we saw this growing romance between Ruth, who was from Moab, and the guy named Boaz. And where we ended in chapter 3 a couple of weeks ago, there was a weird proposal, right? Ruth lays down at Boaz's feet, and Boaz sends her home with like a big, you know, 50, 60-pound bag of barley, right? It's kind of an engagement promise. So guys, if you can't spring for a diamond, just try a big bag of barley, right? Maybe that'll get it done for you. And that's kind of where we left the story. Now, I was thinking about this week, if Ruth, the book of Ruth, if it was a streaming series, what would it be? So I looked up what was the number one romantic streaming series in 2025, and it was a series called The Summer I Turned Pretty. Having never seen The Summer I Turned Pretty, I looked up a review of it, and here is what one person, this was the line in their review. Don't waste your time. This series is an endless cycle of frustrating romantic dating stupidity. To which I thought, isn't that the definition of dating, right? That's exactly what dating is. One of the themes of the book of Ruth is that God's providence is always way ahead of our plans. When I say God's providence, God providing for us, he's always so far out in front of us, even though he's always with us. Maybe a way to illustrate that, you think about whenever you use Google Maps, right? You can use the street view, right? You can dial it all the way down to individual streets, or you can zoom all the way out and you can see a picture of the whole earth. And it's It's like God operates in both views. He's with you and me every day, street level, everyday life. He's always with us. And at the same time, he's always writing a bigger story. His plans are so far ahead of us as he's moving us towards ultimate restoration in the world. So what we're going to learn today, Ruth chapter 4 teaches us two things. That the gospel makes our weakness strong, and it makes our bitterness sweet. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, Ruth chapter 4, verse 1 says this. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, come over here, friend, sit down here. All right, so the beginning of chapter 4, we're introduced to this idea of Redeemer law. So we're moving out of rom-com into legal drama, okay? And here's how redemption kind of worked in their culture. If a family got into financial trouble and they lost their land, much like Elimelech and Naomi, when they moved to another country, they probably leased their land. They fell into financial hardship and bankruptcy. So the only way they can get their land back is that someone has to come along and he has to pay off their debts. He redeems or buys back their land for them. What makes their case unusually difficult is that they not only need a financial redeemer, but he also has to be part of their family. So it's financial and it's familial because all of the men in the family had died, right? Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, they're all gone. So you read through the book of Ruth and you see a term called kinsman redeemer. It wasn't one or the other, it was both. And so finding someone like Boaz, it's kind of like finding a needle in a stack of needles, right? But God's providence was working ahead of them. Now, here was the problem with the providence. The way redemption law worked, the closest relative had first right of refusal. And Boaz somehow recognizes that there's a relative closer to Naomi than he is. In other words, he's second in line, right? So there's another dude causing a problem. In every Hallmark movie plot you've ever watched, right, that I've ever watched, there's always another dude who causes a problem. In both of those Hallmark movies I watched, the guy's name was something like Gage, right? So that's what I'm gonna call him this morning. I'm gonna call him Gage, right? And so what we just read in chapter 4, verse 1, is that Boaz calls Gage to the city gate, and he says to him, come over here and sit down. Verse 2. And Gage came over and sat down. Then he took 10 men, the elders of the city, and said, sit down here. So they sat down. So whenever they did business, the way that they did it, different than us, they got witnesses, these 10 elders, they sit down at the city gate. That's the place of business. We would have done this with lots of attorneys and paper and signatures, right? So Boaz explains the situation, end of verse 4. Here's what he says. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me so that I may know, for there is no one except you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he, the other guy, says, I will redeem it. So basically Boaz says, look, Gage, if you want the land, you can redeem the land. You can buy it back. Gage says, I want the land. Oh, that's the tension, right? He says, yep, I want it. So in the next couple of verses, Boaz says to Gage, well, Gage, you know, this isn't just about finances. It's also about family. So if you want to redeem the land, you have to marry Naomi or Ruth. You know, Naomi, whenever she moved back, you remember that she changed her name from Naomi, which means sweet, to Mara, which means bitter. I mean, you can marry her if you want to, Gage, if that's what you're looking at. Or you can marry this young girl from Moab if you want to. But just remember, that means you got to go to the rest of your family, your wives, your kids, and you got to tell them that now you're going to give an equal share of your inheritance to both Ruth, this gal from Moab, and Miss Bitter over here. So, hey, you're first in line. And Gage is like, I'm out. I'm done. I don't want any part of this, right? And so here's what happens then in verse 8. And he, Gage, removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion," excuse me, "and to Mahlon," right? So this is a unique kind of covenant in Hebrew world. It's called a halitza. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 25, if you want to go read about it. So whenever you made this kind of a business deal or a land deal, what you would do is you would kick off a sandal. Some of them have been wondering for the last 5 minutes, why is he wearing open-toed sandals with socks today? Were his kids not at the house? Did they not tell him that's a bad look? Well, the reason I did was to illustrate the halitza, right? So what you would do is you would say, when you sold a piece of land or a piece of ground or gave up your claim, take off your sandal and you give the sandal to the other person, saying, in other words, I'm saying I have no right to walk around on the ground, right? As long as it's your land, you can walk wherever you want to walk. But if it's no longer your land, you're saying, here's my sandal, your ground, you can do with it whatever it is that you want. I have no claim left to the territory. So here's what Boaz says in verse 10. "Furthermore, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess." Now, we'll just stop right there for a second. So this sounds very legal, right? It's like, you know, they passed off a sandal. We would have done this right with DocuSign or something along those lines, right? But what he is saying here is very similar to what Hiccup says in How to Train Your Dragon. There's a moment in that movie where there's all these dragons who are trapped and gathered up. And Hiccup has the opportunity to free all of them. But to do that, he's really giving up his claim. He knows he's going to be ostracized by his family. He's essentially giving up his claim to Viking legacy. But what he realizes is, hey, it's worth it, because I'm giving up a current claim for a much greater claim. So Boaz says, "Listen, I've acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife." So not very romantic. I get it. He's like, I did a land deal, and Ruth, basically, you're an addendum, right, to the contract. But the two of them, right, they're going to get married. Two things. Remember I said that we were looking at about what we learned about the gospel from this text. And the first one is that the gospel makes our weakness strong. My guess is that most all of us, if not all of us, we struggle in the area of security, one way or the other. We are either too secure or too confident in our abilities, which comes off as pride or arrogance, self-reliance, or we find ourselves on the other side of that turn, and we struggle more with self-condemnation, self-deprecation, right? We struggle with the fact that we don't ever think we're good enough. We don't think that we're ever gonna measure up. We probably all lean one way or the other. Both of those things are weakness that come from the fall of man. They come from sin, right, that is plagued all of us. Now, the good news for us is that the gospel, the fact that Jesus left heaven, came to earth, died on a cross, was resurrected on the third day, the gospel heals both of those things. So you take someone who's a little more arrogant and prideful and self-reliant. How does the gospel speak to that? Well, think about it this way. Jesus had to leave heaven to come to earth to die. That's how bad your sin and my sin is. It took God coming to earth to pay for it. So listen, the gospel is not, boy, God loves the successful people. The gospel is not, God really loves the disciplined people who resist temptation perfect. And the gospel is this reality that it takes It takes an equal amount of Jesus' sacrifice to save all of us, just as much so as it would to save any of us. We're all in the same, but we have no footing to stand on, right? To brag or to boast. At the same time, the gospel heals us from self-condemnation. It saves us from those voices that we hear all the time, like, you'll never measure up, or you're never good enough, or think about it this way. How can you condemn yourself when God loved you so much that he left heaven, came to earth to die for? Think about the value, right, that God places on your heart, your soul, and your life. And so what you and I, what we see is that the gospel is this beautiful thing that brings healing time and time and time again in our lives. You're like, okay, Dean, well, how do I receive that? How do I take advantage of that? Well, you remember that the historical setting, right, of the book of Ruth was the historical period of Judges. And four times in the last five chapters of Judges, it's the verse that comes up over and over and over again there in the last few chapters. This is the description of what that time was like, Judges 21, 25. In those days, there was no king, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. So the idea is that you and I have to recognize when it comes to our relationship with God, that God doesn't need our strength. That God doesn't say, man, I really need the strong people. That God actually moves towards us in our weakness. So the acknowledgement of our weakness, the humility that we show, actually becomes a strength. That's why Paul says to the Corinthian church in the New Testament, my power is made perfect, where? In our strength. No. Paul says God's power is made perfect in your weakness. God moves, he moves towards us. And so what you've got here, I think, with Ruth is such a great example. Ruth serves. She does what she can with what little she has to serve Naomi, and then eventually in this relationship, right, to serve Boaz. Everyone else is running around with this perspective. I know what's right. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. I know what's right. Everybody ought to listen to me. And here's Ruth living by this cheat code, if I could call it that. And the cheat code is this, that God primarily wants our availability before he ever significantly uses our ability, which he gives us anyway, right? By the way. But God, what God wants us is to be available to him and out of Ruth's availability. Very similar to the film, right? Out of this young Viking that no one would ever expect anything, out of that, he's used. He's kind of thrust into service. And you see, Ruth is like, you could rename the book of Ruth the anti-Judges. Because while people are running around with their own perspective, proclaiming whatever it is they think is best, here's Ruth quietly behind the scenes, investing her time, investing her spiritual energy. So I think for us, where that speaks to what God is doing in our church, since the beginning of the year, if you were here first Sunday of the year in January, I asked everyone in our church to be prayerful about taking a 1% step in any number of areas. One area was serving. If you're not currently investing your time, just invest 1% of your time. Many of you have done that. As a matter of fact, over 330 people have taken some sort of 1% step that we can quantify. Now, it's not about the number, right? It's about God rewriting people's stories through our lives, through our availability. So if God has been speaking to you about taking a serving step, you can look in the app notes today. There's a link there. You can fill out a form there, a couple of lines, and we'll get right back to you to have a conversation about, hey, what's the best place, space for you to invest your time and energy and serve. We ask people to take a 1% step towards biblical community and stepping into a life group. And that's why we do everything that we do gathered around groups. Because God says we need it. He exists in community. We exist. We should exist in community. That's why we do events like Life Group Link. That's why our women's life groups get together once a year. That's why our men's life groups, like they're gonna do here 2 weekends from now, are gonna get together, right? To bring friends, to invite more and more people to live in community. Maybe God's been speaking to you about taking a 1% step in baptism. Next Sunday, we'll practice baptisms again as people share their story of what God has done in their life and take a step forward in faith. And if that's you, you want to start a conversation about taking that step, you can just, from right where you're sitting right now, just text the word baptism to 75642. I'm going to put it up on the screen for you so you can grab your phone, text that right now, and it'll begin a conversation. You can ask questions if you have questions about taking a step like that to go public with your faith. What God does is He in the gospel, he takes everything sometimes that we look at as weakness and he flips it. And he shows us what he can do through human beings who make themselves available to him. Now, Boaz and Ruth, they're married. They have a child. They name the child Obed, which, no shocker, means serving. If Boaz and Ruth were going to have a kid, you're going to name him, serving, right? And so after the child is born, there's this moment at the end of chapter 4 where Naomi, his grandma, is sitting there with Obed, her grandchild, on her lap. And here's what the ladies say to Naomi. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, as great as it would be Naomi to have 7 sons, like that 7, that number of completion. They're like, Ruth is greater. Ruth is greater to you. Has given birth to him. And then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse, or became his nanny. The second thing is that the gospel makes our bitterness sweet. I don't know if you've noticed this, but one of the things that I've noticed in my family with my aunts and uncles as they age is that the older and older and older they get, they're never really as happy as they are whenever they have a baby. Holding a baby, baby on their lap. I'll show you this, a picture of my dad from when my family, Southern Ohio, got together and made apple butter this fall. And that's one of his great-grandchildren sitting on his lap. He's 91, never as happy as when he has a child on his lap. Why? Because it represents legacy. It represents future, it represents ancestry, so many things. And here's Naomi, who went from being desolate and destitute, essentially hopeless, to now being included. It's not just that she has legacy, but she's now included in the line of the Messiah. It's gonna go from her, it's gonna move down the line to David, David down the line to Christ. And now she's included in that. And you remember that whenever she came back to Bethlehem from Moab, remember what she said to everybody? My name is no longer sweet. Don't call me sugar anymore. Call me bitter. Marah, she said. And here at the end of the book, you see her name is turned back. She goes from bitterness to sweetness because of the providence and the goodness of what God was doing in her life. Right? The gospel makes our bitterness sweet, and it's because of what we see in redemption. So think about it this way. All the way from the Old Testament, redemption was a setup. The whole thing was rigged. The reason it was the way it was is because of what Isaiah, the prophet, says in Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. The whole redemption thing was a setup. He is the King, the Messiah, the one who's coming. He's the one who is our Redeemer. How does that work? First of all, it was financial. Like I've already said, Jesus left heaven, came to earth, died on the cross to pay a debt. Your sin debt, my sin debt. So it's financial. Why does that have to happen? Because we are born into this world flawed. We're born into this world. Think about it this way. Sin has first claim. There's someone, a closer relative to us. We're all born into this world flawed, broken by sin. It has the first claim over our lives. Paul tells the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, that there is none righteous. No, not one. None of us meets God's standard. And then over just a few chapters later in Romans chapter 6, it says, for the wages or the payment of that sin is death, is separation from God. So we're born into this world not able to meet God's righteous standard. And not only that, but that lack of righteous standard that we have in our lives, it separates us from God. So what? So Christ comes. The Redeemer comes. If you think about it this way, let's say you're driving down the road, you get distracted and you rear end a car in front of, let's say you rear end a Bugatti, right? It's about $3 million or so for the base model Chiron, I think, if I'm right about that. And you look up and you're like, oh, who's responsible? You're responsible, right? You pay. It was you, the accident was your fault, but that's okay because you've been paying your premiums, right? And you've got good insurance, Liberty Bibberty, right? And you've got it all set and you're up to date. So in that, the insurance pays to fix the Bugatti. The insurance company becomes your redeemer. But here's how salvation is different. The salvation that we receive from God, we don't pay premiums. The end of that verse in Romans 6, verse 23 says that the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, it's not just that you don't have to pay. It's that you can't pay. It's that I can't pay. I can never be good enough, no matter what I do, to earn this great salvation, right, that comes from God. So there's this transaction that takes place. It's what we sang earlier. Look at what the blood has done. Christ on the cross takes my sin and I receive Christ's righteousness. It's this great transaction that takes place. And praise God for it. But salvation is not just transactional. It's also transformational. It's both transactional and transformational. And what I mean by that is that salvation is not just a simple once in a moment transaction that takes place. It's the beginning of a relationship, and a relationship that should transform us into the image of Christ. That as a believer, you should increasingly look more and more and more like Jesus. How do you do that? One time Jesus was asked a question. They asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus, what's the most important thing a human being can do? And what did Jesus say? Pray a prayer so you can go to heaven when you die. That's not what Jesus said. Now, do we help people pray a prayer in repentance and faith? Absolutely. But that is a step. That's a first step into new life, right? Not a final step into some kind of false security. No, when you come to know Christ in salvation, what you're primarily doing is you're stepping into a love relationship that for the rest of your life, you're gonna live out and pursue Him, and God is going to graciously, kindly, providentially chip away everything from your heart and your life as much as you can humanly stand in a period of time to make you look more and more and more like His Son. It's love. Jesus says in John 15, if you love me, you will obey me. He says in 2 John 6, love is doing what God commanded. Jesus' answer to that question, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. It's a love thing. How do you do that? Well, I can tell you where to start. Tell you where to start. Stop doing what you think is right in your own eyes. Stop living. Live anti-judges. Start with what Ruth did. Whenever I read this text, looking at it this week, the first thing I thought of when I got that idea, when I read that that Gage took his sandal off, I don't know what that reminds you of, but what it reminds me of is Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus 3, Moses is out in the desert. He's 80 some years old at that point. And he comes up on this bush that's burning and is not consumed. And he realizes that God is speaking to him out of that bush. And this is where God reveals himself as the great I am. And essentially what I see God saying to Moses in that moment is this idea, this reminder of who he is and what God has created him to do. And I think he's like, hey, Moses, do you remember when you were in that little basket in the Nile River? Who do you think caused the current to flow just right so that you would get hung up in those reeds and those bushes so that Pharaoh's daughter's servant would find you and take you to Pharaoh's daughter so that you would then be raised in Pharaoh's house so that you would be a person who learns both Hebrew and Egyptian because you're gonna need, right, both of those. You're gonna need both languages in terms of my purpose and what I have for you to do. Who do you think, Moses, who set it up where you were raised with that roof over your head, who provided all of that food? Moses, who did all that? And Moses, whenever you killed that Egyptian, who made sure that you got out of town away from all of Pharaoh's sheriffs, right? So that you could get out of town. And Moses, who brought you out here to the desert for the last 40 years and has given you a free course, Desert 101. You know all the passages through the mountains. You know all the paths because you're going to be leading 2 million people out of 400 years of Egyptian slavery. Moses, who's behind all that? And God says to Moses, Moses, you better take off your shoes, my friend, because you are standing on holy ground. Moses, you have no claim over your life. I have providentially been ahead of you. I have bought you. I have redeemed you. This whole thing in your life, Moses, I'm the one who was behind the scenes the whole time bringing you to this very moment. So Moses, what I'm saying to you is your life is my ground. It is my ground. You have no claim. So the application is obvious, right? For you and me. Andy, Philip, Jennifer, how do you think you got here? Stephen, how do you think you made it here? You're here today and you're breathing air that you didn't create, with lungs you didn't create, with a heart that you didn't tell to start beating. You could have been born, 8 billion people in the world, you could have been born in any country, but you were born here in the wealthiest country of the world. You probably have a family member who's loved you, who's sacrificed for you. You're not worried about where your next meal is coming from. You've got a roof over your head. Who do you think was the author of all of those things? And if you're here today and you're a Christian, I feel like God is saying clearly to us, you better take your shoes off because your life is my ground. I'm the one who died. I'm the one who's resurrected. I'm the one who's way out ahead of you. I'm the one who's the restorer of all things. I'm the one who's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I'm the one who is the Redeemer, the Messiah. Your life is my ground. And today for us is an opportunity to say, I'll take a step. Whatever the step is, God, it's not about my ability, it's about my availability. So here I am. Maybe for you, you're not a Christian, you're not a believer. Maybe you're watching online today and you've never taken that first step. So I want to take the opportunity this morning to help you do that, to take that first step in relationship to him. As those of us who are believers take another step today of repentance and faith, aligning our lives behind our kinsman redeemer. Let's pray together. God, we bring our lives today, lay them in front of you. I pray, God, for anybody who's listening in the room, online, who doesn't have a relationship with you, that today could be the beginning of a new life. Now, if that's you, if you're here and you're listening right now, and you say, I don't have a personal relationship with God, I'm gonna pray up here. You can pray with me right there in your seat. Just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for new life. Jesus, today I'm saying that I wanna be yours. I have no claim. I want you to be the leader. I'll be the follower. I'm asking you today, Jesus, to forgive me of my sins, to make my heart clean and new. And Jesus, today I'm saying thank you for your love. Thank you for this free salvation gift. And scripture is clear that whenever you take that step, you do that not in isolation, but that you let others know about it. So I'm just gonna ask that you would allow me the privilege of being the first person that you tell that you've taken that step into salvation just by raising your hand up right now. Nobody's looking around. Nobody's gonna point you out or ask you to give a speech. Thank you. Yeah, just put them up. Take them right back down. Say, yep, I took that step today to follow Christ. Yeah, you can just put them up. Take them right back down. Awesome, awesome. Thank you. And Lord, spiritually, figuratively, maybe even in a physical posture this morning, God, we just take our shoes off, Lord, those of us who are believers, and we say, God, that we invite you, and we lay our lives in front of you. We need you, no claim, all yours. God, we ask you to use us in whatever ways you see fit. It's in your name we pray. Amen.